II. It was written by a man by the name of Edward Bellamy. He wrote it for the purpose of encouraging school children to recognize the importance of the flag and of their country. And it was designed to be recited in recognition of the flag. And it was on the 400th year celebration of Columbus's discovery of the United States that it was first unveiled to be recited amongst the children and others. It was updated, started out, actually, instead of "I pledge allegiance to the flag," it started out, "I pledge allegiance to my flag." Didn't have the words "the flag of the United States of America" until 1923 and 1924. Two different actions were taken to add to the United States. In case, in that we had a lot of individuals coming in from other countries, they wanted to make sure they knew which flag they were talking about. The flag of the United States, and then also included the word of America. And that was in 1923 and 24. 1942, it was added to the flag code. Those, all those codes about what you do with the flag, Pledge of Allegiance was added in 1942. By 1945, it finally received the official name that we call it, the Pledge of Allegiance. So it's only been, you know, after about 50 years, it finally got a name, Pledge of Allegiance. The phrase "under God" was not added until 1954. So for 50 years, it went without the encouragement of being a nation under God. 1985, some of you are familiar with the pause for the pledge. Pause for the pledge is on Flag Day, 6 o'clock our time. Say the Pledge of Allegiance in relationship to our country. That was put in by an act of Congress in 1985. 2002, November, law signed by our president reaffirming the "under God" portion that had earlier, back in June of that same year, been declared unconstitutional by the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals. It said that the "under God" actually had offended the rights of other individuals. We'll talk a little more about that in a few minutes. But that's kind of the history of the Pledge of Allegiance and how it all came together and how we have it right now. But I wanted to look at a little bit of the reasoning under the 1954 decision to put the words "under God" into the Pledge of Allegiance. And why was it important to the individuals at that time? And what were they trying to communicate by that? Why was it important to them to insert the words "under God" into our Pledge of Allegiance? And then we're going to compare that with also the statements in Acts chapter 17. But first of all, I want to look at a quote by Dwight D. Eisenhower, president at the time when this was inserted into the Pledge of Allegiance. He said this: "Millions of our school children will daily proclaim in every city and town, every village and rural schoolhouse, the dedication of our nation and our people to the Almighty." This is a statement by the President of the United States that when he signed in these words, "under God," into the Pledge of Allegiance, that was his purpose, is that when school children around our nation recited the Pledge of Allegiance, that recognition be given to the Almighty God. Let's look at three different things under that I noticed that were accomplished when they put that under there. And we won't take too long on this, but just want to get an idea as we look at. First of all, there was a proclamation. He's saying that it would proclaim in every city. The second word that he emphasizes is that of, where's proclaim? Yeah, okay, next one was the dedication. The third one would be that of the Almighty. And let's move on to the identification, the proclamation. The very purpose for the insertion of the words "under God" were to mark a distinction between our nation and the godless communist nation at which we were at odds. Cold War was just heating up. Does that make sense? The Cold War and the enemies of our nation, the communist, godless nations that stood firm and said, "There is no God," their atheistic stand, our nation wanted to be set apart from them and said, "We are indeed a nation that is under a God." In contrast to the nations that we stand opposed to in this Cold War, of those who claim there is no God. So there's a proclamation of identification that the people at the time, the Congress at the time, our nation at the time wanted to say, we are a nation that's under God as opposed to the nations that say there is no God. Second word I want to emphasize is that of the resignation. Another quote by Dwight Eisenhower at the time, it says, in this way, by putting these words in here, in this way, we are reaffirming the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage and future. In this way, we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons which forever will be our country's most powerful resources in peace and war. This is not a preacher. This is the President of the United States making these statements, that the one nation under God is going to communicate to others that this dependence upon God transcends our whole nation, and it's our spiritual power. It's that resignation to the fact that we are to recognize the importance of faith in our heritage and in our future. Third thing I noticed from his quote, the Almighty, who is the most powerful resource of our nation. And I have this little statement. This is not generic, and this is not small, and it should be offensive. You notice I said this should be offensive to those who are polytheistic, atheistic, hedonistic, agnostic. Groups that should support it are those who believe that we should be dedicated to one God, the Almighty God. And I guess my statement is, you shouldn't be surprised that there's individuals who do not want to succumb to a one God, Almighty God, who we are as a nation are accountable to. In a sense, they should be offended by that phrase, because it is a declaration. It is saying that we are a nation under God that recognizes that we would not be where we are today, we would not be able to accomplish things that we have, if it were not for the sovereignty and the power and the intercession of the Holy One. And so it should not surprise us that there are individuals who are saying they don't like those words in the Pledge of Allegiance. And it should not surprise us that there are individuals who are against it. The response for those who are in the appeals court, three men sitting down and trying to decide, well, should we take the words under God out or not? Three men that were wrestling through this. One said no, two said yes. And one of them's statement was this: one nation under God is as objectionable as making them say, talking about the school children, we are a nation under Jesus, a nation under Vishnu, a nation under Zeus, or a nation under no God, because none of these professions can be neutral with respect to religion. And I think it's very important for us to realize that in our society that has decided to have a faceless God, a God that there is no, the unknown God. That's when September 11th took place and the great tragedy hit our nation and people were wanting to pray to God, a lot of them had a generic concept as to who that God was. And that you would thought that our world would change and our world would start thinking again about the importance of God. And it wasn't but 3 months later, there were people suing schools because during that tragic time, on September 11th, they got together with children and prayed. It didn't take but a few weeks for the dust to settle, and people were suing because they were offended by the reference that there might be a God who could actually help us in a time of tragedy. So that was their response. Let me take you now to Acts chapter 17, because I think that we are in a society not too unlike what Paul ran across when he came to the Athens area. Because we cannot take some assumptions that used to be taken, especially back in 1954. Back in 1954, when our Congress decided to insert the words, one nation under God, there was a climate around that God indeed was the one in which we are dependent upon. There's a climate that, despite the differences in some of our opinions concerning doctrines and things like that, there was a dependence and recognition that God was supreme. But in the last 50 years, some intense things have happened to where now if the poll was taken of individuals that believe that there's a supreme ruler, the number of individuals who question that have grown considerably. Those who accept the fact that there is a one God ruler that we are accountable to has changed. And what we have now is more of a pluralistic society. You have your God, I have my God, they have their gods, and everyone's gods are equal. And this is what the Apostle Paul ran across in Acts chapter 17. He ran across a community that didn't have the assumptions that some of us may have grown up with, that there was a one true God, the creator of all things, the one who we were accountable to. He came across a community that they respected all sorts of religions. They had idols over here, and they had gods over there, and they just had this idea that there was it's okay, whatever you want to believe, you believe kind of attitude. So look at verse 22, if you would. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, just the place where they were, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription. As he looked around at all the different idols and all the different gods that they had one that said, to the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Paul was saying, you can know the unknown God. All these other gods that you have names for, all these other idols that are out there, they're not the God that I know. But the one I know is the one you don't know. And he says, I want to explain who that is. And he goes on to the next narrative to explain who the unknown God is so they can understand who he is. A society that didn't know that one God created all things. And that's what he goes on to say. Verse 24, he says this, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined that their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He is a God who made the world, and he's explained to them that there is a God. There is one God. He is the one who has created all things, and that's why it is so important when we are studying the Word of God, that we recognize that what Genesis chapter 1 says. That Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the world. He talks about what He created. He goes on for a chapter to describe how He created it. In John chapter 1, He says, in the beginning was God, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And He goes on to describe how that Word was involved with the creation process. And that how He is our Creator. Philippians tells us all things are made by Him and all things are made for Him. And encouraging us that He is indeed the Creator that we need to respond to. He made the world. I think what's interesting, verse 26, and He made them from one blood. It says they're all from the same. From one blood. And here's Paul coming to them from Jewish descent to a Gentile group of individuals who had great division between their lives, and he's saying, in the midst of all of this, that you didn't have a God that created you and I didn't have a God that created me. There is one God who created everyone from the same source. And how important it is to believe that God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and how that from there God created all of the known blood that is here. That there's not a bunch of different nationalities. There's not a different races. There's only one race. It's called the human race. It's the race that God had created, and that we are all one underneath Him. Every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth has determined. This word, next word, He determines. As Creator, He also determines. When we do the Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, and hopefully you've been through that study. It's an excellent study. And one of the things that we talk about is that in the tribes where this was originally developed, this study on the Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, the teacher took and looked at the paddles of the various tribesmen, and he'd ask the question, whose paddle is this? And they could determine whose it was by who made it. And it says, he who made the paddle is the one who owns the paddle. And he asked the question, he said, well, can I break this paddle? And he says, no, only the one who made the paddle can break the paddle, because the one who owns it determines the future of that paddle. And that's what God has said here, is that He has not only created all things, but He has created them so that He could have an important impact in the lives of His creation. Not that He got things started, as some believe, as some big cosmic creator, and then take off and let the dust do all the rest on their own. He had a determination, a purpose for all things. And Paul is telling this to these individuals that had no background in this. So you can imagine, they're just shaking their head, maybe scratching their head, saying, where are you coming from? One God created all things? We're all under one blood? We're all together? He determines what goes on in our life? Well, what about this God and that God and this God and that God? And if you've ever done a study in Greek mythology, they have a lot of gods to keep track of. But he's saying the unknown God is the one who has created all things. Verse 27, he goes on not only to talk about Him as a creator, he gives them some more information concerning this God, so that they would seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. Apostle Paul goes on with these individuals. They're probably not unlike a lot of the people in our own communities that did not grow up with a conviction that there is a God. They grew up with an ignorance as to the fact that there is a God who is Creator God. And he says, this God is not only the God who has created all things, but He's a God that can be found, and He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Another way to put this is, He is our purpose and our hope. The Apostle Paul was sharing about the fact that not only is this one nation under God, but all creation is under this God, and we have all of our being and all of our hope is wrapped up in this truth of who He is. And you can imagine what they're thinking as they again are given, not only is He a creator, but He's one who is personally involved with my life and making me what I am and what I can be. What an awesome thought about our God and who He is. He goes on then to say in verses 29 and following, as he's working with them, he's already developed the fact that God is the creator. And without understanding Him as creator, we can't understand how He relates to our lives. And then he talks about Him as being the sustainer, the one who is involved with our daily life and what is essential in us being able to function and to have hope. And the third thing he says in verse 29, says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by the raising Him from the dead. Again, let's just back up. Apostle Paul, missionary to all the different countries and He first would go to the Jewish people who had the great conviction of who God was. They knew He was the God of Father Abraham and the Creator of all things. They knew Genesis chapter 1 through 3. They knew all these various things. But now, Paul was dealing with individuals who knew not God. It was an unknown God to them. They had all their little pet gods that they were going to turn their hearts over to. And God now brings Paul in there. And Paul says, He's not only the Creator, He's not only the Sustainer, but He's the Judge. He is one that has overlooked your ignorance. The fact that you thought that the way to worship Him was to build these idols and to try to recognize them and develop them in our lives. But instead, He wants you to know that He is the one true God. I guess before we look in this in detail, I want to ask the question, is it a possibility that we could find ourselves in a similar situation? We're not in Athens right now, and we're not in a situation where we have developed these little idols with the names underneath them and consider this God to be the God of thunder and this one to be the God of the wind and this one to be God of sun and this one's the God of reproduction and all those various things. We don't do that in our particular culture. Some do, but we wouldn't be tempted to do that. But are there some things that maybe we have exalted above God? Are there some things that have become more important to us than God, that as we look at the Creator, Sustainer, and we have decided that there are some things that are going to sustain our life more than God? Jesus approached this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot have one that is a God that is the Creator God and the other God being a God that is not the creation. He says, for you will love one and hate the other. That word money can be our God. Pleasure can be our God. Popularity can be our God. Where these various things are so important to us that we're willing to turn our back on God and do whatever we want to do, despite the fact that we know that God is judge, and be willing to disobey Him because of the pull and of the influence of this other God. Paul said to these dear people, and I can just imagine the passion he had in his life, you did this out of ignorance. You thought that giving yourself to your flesh was the thing to do because you had no other hope. You had no other realization that there was anything beyond what we have right now. You gave yourself completely to money because you didn't know anything better. You gave yourself to these various things of popularity or whatever it is because you didn't know any better. That was all you had for hope. And maybe for some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Before Christ came into your life, you chased various things thinking that was going to provide the satisfaction in your life. And it was all in ignorance, wasn't it? But He says, now the time has come for us to realize when our eyes are opened, that there is one true God, that unknown God, this God who created us, this God who sustained us, is the same God that will judge us. And He'll judge us upon that which we do. And He says that now is the time for us to look and see what do we need to change in relationship to this God. For the people of Athens, what they needed to change was their attitude towards the false gods that they're worshiping and the true God. And Paul takes the time to say who that true God is. There's only one God that meets the criteria that he talks about. Who is the only God that is raised from the dead? Who is the only God that has been involved with the resurrection? That the God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul shares that with them to clarify that the unknown God has a name. And it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who is our Creator. Jesus Christ is our Sustainer. Jesus Christ is indeed the Judge. And that we need to recognize that and place our faith in it. And I think it's very interesting to see what the response of these various ones were. Look what it says in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. This is, folks, where I believe we are in our society today. There are some that they hear it and they say, that's foolishness. The concept that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and is the Savior, Creator of the whole world, is foolishness. And they come up with all different plans on how to explain away this resurrection. They come up with all different ways to contradict what God has said He has done. And they want to eliminate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many mock, and many say, we will not be underneath that kind of God. We want our own gods. We want things our own way. We want to be able to say, God fits the description that I want Him to fit. Have you ever said or heard the words, if that's the way God is, I don't want Him? Can we just digress a little bit about God? We have been so accustomed to seeing things done like the people did in Athens, where they created their own gods and whatever image they wanted to create them. So they had this god over here and that one there, made this one out of silver, that one out of gold, that one's out of wood, and these are our gods, and they are fitting the form that we want. They fit the design that we want. They fit into the story. They are the heroes we want them to be. They have the weaknesses we want them to have. And as you go through all these different gods, we make them in the image that we want them to be in, and yet if we look at what the genuine Almighty is, when Dwight Eisenhower said that, the Almighty. Did he understand what he meant by that? The Almighty. Almighty means it's almighty. One. Unique. No weaknesses. No confirmation to what we want. Nothing along that line. So He is a God that doesn't conform to our ideals. He doesn't become the God we want because He is the God He is. And He doesn't change to our will and our whims and our desires. And that's what's so contrasting is the unknown God, He is totally different. And the people of Athens, as we look at them and say, how foolish could they be to be worshiping these images of gold and silver and bronze and wood and all these different ones. But yet, how foolish our nation is. For we constantly chase after various things so that we can say that we are open-minded. We can say that we're able to adjust to what others, we're flexible. But yet, God has told us what He is, who He is, what He's made up of. And we must be careful not to fall in that category of when we heard of who God was really like, we mock and say, that is not the God I want. The God of the Bible doesn't matter whether we want Him or not. He still is the God of the Bible, and He's the God of this universe. And the issue is, He is the judge of the world. And Paul said to the dear people at Athens, he says, you did all this in ignorance. Now your eyes are open. You got a choice. You've got a choice. And in our nation, I don't believe that the battle's going to be won in a court or battle's going to be won in Congress in regard to whether we're a nation under God or not. The only way we become a nation under God is when individuals start bringing their lives under God. We need to be individuals under God. We must be people who have determined that He is our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Judge, and the One who is going to work in our lives and through us. And as we develop that in our individual lives and as our churches and our communities, God will be recognized as the One who is over our nation. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. I guess our question to us is, what is our response? In specific, the first question of the people that Paul was talking to, he said, He is the God who is resurrected from the dead. He is Jesus Christ. And what he is describing here is that realization that in order for Him to be resurrected from the dead, He had to die. He had to understand why He had to die. He had to die because sins had to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. Why did sins have to be paid for? Because everyone has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if there's a gulf between God and His creation, and because of the sin that we find recorded in Genesis chapter 3, that says that it's kept us from the holiness of God, because God, being holy, judges sin. And that man's payment for that is death, but Jesus Christ was the one who was willingly laid down on the cross that we talk about to die, to pay the penalty for sin, so that those who place their faith can recognize that payment has been paid. And they can accept that, and as a result, have that faith in the resurrection of the dead, because He not only stayed dead, but He is placed in the tomb, rose again, so He can be a God who intercedes on our behalf. And so that when we hear of the resurrection, we don't mock. We don't just simply say, I want to hear of this again. We say, I need to place my faith in that. And maybe you're here and you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and that you need to make that first decision. Your first response is, I will not wait and hear this matter again. I will not mock this matter. I will accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. His payment, that He is indeed the God who died in my place, that I might be able to have eternal life with Him. And if that's your need for response, we encourage you to make that today, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're in a situation, though, that you have placed your faith in Christ, and you've recognized that that God's preeminence in your life has slipped. Oh, you didn't intend to go out and develop and purchase and build different little idols in your life. You didn't intend to make things in your life that were taking the place of God. You didn't intend to have other things be more important to you than God Himself. But it happened. And money, popularity, people, pleasure, whatever it might have been, has been elevated to the point where God's influence has been minimized in your life, and these other things have been maximized. And God is just lovingly saying, you did it in ignorance. You allowed it to slip, and you got your focus off, and He's saying, now is the time to recognize and to repent of that. And to say, God, I don't want these things. I don't want money. I don't want people. I don't want possessions. I don't want popularity. I don't want all those things to be more important to me than You are. And God says in 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to make that possible, to where we will, instead of chasing after these other idols, we will take the time to worship Him and Him alone as the God our Creator, God our Sustainer, and the God who is indeed our Judge. And I encourage you to think about what your response is today, and how God will use you. We want to be one nation under God. Recognizing who that God is a pretty awesome thing. But before we get too concerned about the nation being under God, let us make sure that we start with the circle that is around us and say, am I placing my life under God? Am I recognizing my role as a child of God, to be willing to do what He wants me to do, and to be willing to follow Him? Father, as we close our time together, we thank You again for a great nation that we have. I thank You for all those who stood up and fought for the phrase, under God. I thank You for those who truly understand what it means. And Father, I pray for those who are clueless to who this God is. To them, it's just an unknown God. But Father, I pray that You'll help us to be diligent as individuals who know the living God, that we might, as Paul was, be bold and share with those who are around us about this God who is not an unknown God. He's the risen God, and the one whom we can speak to, and the one whom we can have a relationship with. Father, I pray that you will help me as You've confronted me with so many different things as we were up at camp. And I thank You for the great speakers that were there, and the way in which you challenged my heart And Father, I have much to accomplish in desiring to be under You, being submissive to You. And I pray, Lord, that You will be patient with me and help me to grow and change in the way that pleases You. And I pray the same for my friends that are here today, that You are a loving God and a God who desires for us to change and to repent and to come to You. And I pray, Father, for anyone that might be here that has not placed their faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that maybe they're depending upon themselves and they're not giving themselves totally over to the truth that You died on the cross for their sin. I pray, Lord, that You'll help them to make that decision today. Pray for others that maybe they've gotten sucked into the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and they've been distracted. And they have allowed other things to be raised up as idols in their life. I pray, Father, that today they'll start making the decision to knock down those idols and give their full attention and allegiance to not the unknown God, but the God that we know very well, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.